You can go ahead and grab a Bible. We'll get there in just a second. I've got a couple of announcements that I want to cover. Men, on Thursday morning, we're starting boot camp at 6 a.m. That is 6 a.m. The sign-up is in the back. You do need to sign up. We're buying you a book. The requirement is that you come for 6 weeks. You show up at 6 a.m. I will have you out of there at 7:20. And we are going to talk about what does it mean to be a man in terms of a Christian man bearing the image of God, and particularly how do we fight sin, declare war on sin in our own hearts. We're going to be reading a wonderful book called Mortification of Sin by John Owen, which gets everyone jumping to go get the book. Seriously, I'd encourage you to go there. If you're a brand new guy, this is a great time to connect with other men at 6 a.m. over coffee, donuts, and mortification. And so sign up in the back. Second thing, I've got three things. The second thing, it's like a three-point sermon. Second thing is in a few weeks, in the beginning of October, we're going to be starting a gospel class. The gospel class is the primary pathway in to become a partner with us or a member with us in this church. So if you, we believe that God has called us together in community. He's called us together to form a covenant community in which we are on mission together, declaring the gospel, serving our city, loving one another, serving one another. And the way to get in on that is this gospel class. It's 6 weeks. It's going to happen on Sundays before the service. I'll be teaching part of it. Some other guys will be teaching some of it. And that will be happening. We need you to sign up in the back for that as well. We'll have various foods and snacks and treats. And the last announcement is the biggest announcement. In 2 weeks, our fall community groups will be starting. Once they start, there's not going to be any way in, say, mid-October or late November, or mid-November for that matter. And so those groups are going to be starting. We're going to be going through a curriculum this fall called Gospel-Centered Life. We're really, really excited to see what God's going to do in our midst through this stuff. But that being said, there is a card that should have been handed to you. Does everyone have the card? Can you wave it? You don't have to wave it if you feel dumb, but you can if you don't. On that card, you'll notice that there are five groups listed. We have a sixth group, but that group said they didn't want anybody. So, just joking. They've already been going for a few weeks in the material. So, those five groups, we've got groups on Tuesday nights, Wednesday nights, Thursday nights. Find a group, sign up for it, and you can check a box and turn it in. You'll have this week and next week to do that. So if you're here and you're like, man, I want to check these people out, I don't know what's going on, do that. If you're here and you're like, dude, I like that guy, check his box, fill out your name and stuff, stick it in the box, and they will be getting in touch with you. So everybody, do I need to recap my sermon? They say at the end of your sermon, you should recap. So I'm going to recap. Summary number one, men, 6 a.m. Thursday morning, be there. Second, gospel class coming up. If you want to be a partner in this church, partner on this mission, come, sign up. Third, small groups, community groups, come. That's it. So everybody grab a Bible. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11 tonight. When we decided last February to preach through the gospel of Mark, I primarily had chapter 11 and 12 in mind. I love this place in scripture. I love this part of Jesus' story. It just took us a long time to get there. But we're here now, and so we're going to jump into that text in just a second. But I want to first pray for us, pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts to hear and eyes to see the majesty and the glory of Jesus and the places where we need to repent and believe. So let's pray. Jesus, we come as beggars. We come as children. We come as sheep. We come as all the metaphors that you've used the last three chapters to put us in a position to hear you, to recognize our need for you, our need of grace. And so we come needing grace. Grace not only to forgive us our sins, but grace to transform our hearts and make us able to love and trust you. And so, God, I pray that you would illumine the places where, man, we worship something other than you, that you would show us the places where we haven't trusted you. You'd show us the places where, in the end, we're worshiping something else. So come and move and have your way through this text. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to end in verse 25. And most of you will notice that verse 26 is missing in all of your Bibles. I'm not going to tell you why. Okay, starting in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they said, and they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is God's word. And so last week, the journey to Jerusalem began in Jericho. And it was a long, tedious road. They're going uphill through the mountains, 3,500 feet up to get to Jerusalem. They've now come to a place called Bethany and Bethphage, which are two small cities. Bethany is about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. Bethphage is between there, but very, very close to Bethany. And it says here that Jesus sends his disciples in to Jerusalem to get him a colt or a donkey or an animal to ride. And it's interesting, it needs to be a colt that has never been ridden before. And so you might read this and think Jesus is being rather picky. But this is very, very intentional. Everything that Jesus is doing in these chapters, it's very, very intentional. He is doing things that only a king does. An animal that had been set apart, that had never been ridden. It was a royal animal. It was a holy animal. So that the only one who could ride it would be a king. So he sends his disciples into the city to get this donkey. And this is a trick I've used many times to get a car. You break into the car. You begin to take it. Someone asks, "Hey, what are you doing?" You say, "Hey, the Lord needs it." And they will let you go. And so Jesus takes the donkey, they bring the donkey to Jesus, and then he gets on the donkey and begins to ride it into Jerusalem. Now what you need to know is Jesus is going to Jerusalem with the disciples to celebrate Passover. Passover wasn't like Thanksgiving. It was this massive pilgrimage that upwards over 100,000 people would journey to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. The Feast of Passover commemorated the days when Israel was in Egypt. They were enslaved to Egypt, and God came down, declared war on the Egyptian gods, declared war ultimately on Egypt itself to set Israel free so that they would no longer be under the rule of the oppressors, brought them through the Red Sea, and they were born as a people. Passover was a celebration of the night that God came and finally set them free from Egypt. Many people in Jesus' day believe that the same set of circumstances were in place in that day. Even though they were in their land, even though they had their city, they were actually enslaved to the Romans. That the Romans ruled over their land, ruled over their city, and ultimately enslaved them to their rule. And so there was massive expectation every year at Passover that this might be the time that God would do it again, that God would step down, declare war on the Romans, and free them from their slavery. And so you begin to look at the history of this feast, and And every year the Romans started to get much, much wiser, and they would literally fill the city with soldiers to keep any riots from breaking out, any rebellions, any armed zealots from deciding that they wanted to declare war on the Romans and see if God would bless their war. And so what we're talking about is not just some mild religious feast. We're talking about so many people pouring into one city that it would have looked a lot like Woodstock, only people would have had their clothes on. I mean, we're talking masses of people on the hillside outside of Jerusalem, the city, every hotel filled, the streets filled with people, all coming to celebrate and commemorate this day. And all of them waiting with bated breath for God to send the Son of David. For God to send his Messiah to set them free. For God to come and through their king declare war on the Romans. And so Jesus is riding a donkey, something only a king does. I mean, a lot of people rode donkeys. Sorry, let me be clear. Riding a donkey that had never been ridden before. Only kings do that. But riding this donkey into Jerusalem with tens of thousands of people lining the roads, singing songs of God's coming to Jerusalem. At laying palm branches and blankets on the road, honoring the coming of this king, singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as they come with the king in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming of the king of our father David. So what are you thinking if you're in Jerusalem? I mean, they'd had messiahs before. Men who claimed to be God's Messiah, God's anointed, who'd come and tried to fight the Romans, but nothing like this before. Here comes Jesus in all of his might and all of his glory with thousands, tens of thousands attending to him. And the text says that he goes into the temple, looks around, and then leaves because it's late at night. Whenever a king in the ancient world would conquer a city, he would go into the palace area. He would inspect it. He would go to the temple courts and inspect those. A lot of commentators point out that Jesus is doing only royal things here. He's coming in riding an unridden colt. He's surrounded by worship, by singing, by a proclamation that the king is coming. He goes straight to the temple, begins to inspect it, and then leaves for the night. And if you're a disciple, everything seems to be going perfectly as planned. I mean, James and John are really thinking back to the questions they were asking Jesus a few weeks ago about, "Hey, we want to sit at your right and your left." I can imagine them as Jesus is inspecting the temple. They're trying to figure out where their seats are going to be. I mean, everything looks perfect. Here's Jesus. We've got the support of the people. The Pharisees have finally been silenced. They don't know what to do. And here's Jesus, all of these people, and a single Roman garrison sitting next to the temple. And as I go back to Bethany, you can only imagine their excitement. Peter's probably sharpening his sword. People encamped outside of the city, ready for God to come and conquer their enemies and set them free. But then the next morning starts out really weird. I mean, they're walking to Bethany. They're probably nervous. There's some tension. If you've ever been in a football locker room before everything breaks out, there's some tension. It's quiet. Everyone's very intense. And then Jesus, like, he's hungry. So they're walking and they see a tree covered with leaves. He goes up to it and expecting to find some figs, and there aren't any. And if you're a disciple, you think, well, of course there's not any. This isn't the time for figs to be ready. But for some reason, Jesus curses the fig tree. And people are all over the map with this. They really feel sorry for the fig tree. I mean, Jesus curses it, but it shouldn't have fruit. It's supposed to have leaves. It's that season. But Jesus curses the fig tree because there's no fruit there. Because it's only covered with leaves. Sure, if you're Peter, you can look past that. You've done some dumb things. Jesus can do something dumb, maybe. And so you begin to walk with him into the temple, and everything begins to escalate. But then things get really weird. Jesus doesn't kind of start laying out the game plan on how we're going to do this deal. He doesn't establish his throne and begin to declare himself to be king. He doesn't begin to tell people how they're gonna take over this Roman garrison. He doesn't tell them, he's not getting the troops ready for battle. No, instead, he walks into the temple and he begins to chase people out of it. It says here that those who bought and those who sold. That includes basically everybody who's there then. I heard this story growing up that Jesus is really mad because they're cheating people in the scales or something. People trying to come up with an explanation for what's going on. But the fact is that if you traveled from Rome to Jerusalem to worship, to make sacrifices for Passover, then you wouldn't bring a lamb with you. You'd buy one once you got there. That'd been going on for years, and nobody had ever said anything about it. God certainly never condemned that in his law. But it says that Jesus not only drove out those who were selling, but those who were buying. It says that he turned over tables, that he began to turn over chairs, he began to run people out of the temple, that he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple to get to where the sacrifices were being made, to get to where people would worship. He wouldn't allow anyone to go across the temple into the holy place where they would worship God, where they would pray to God, where they would offer sacrifices for their sins. He put a stop to all of it. And so expectations have been flipped. I mean, if you're a disciple, you're trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And next week we're going to hear their questions for Jesus. But what's going on? I mean, the Messiah is supposed to come and destroy the enemies of God, not put a stop to worship, not put an end to sacrifices. But this is what Jesus does. He comes and ends sacrifices. He ends worship. He stops people from being able to bring animals to honor God with them. And what's this deal about the fig tree? So what in the world's happening? You see, the Israelites, the disciples, all of us, if we're there with Jesus, we're expecting God to declare war on our enemies. We want him to kill the Romans. We want him to honor us. We want him to exalt us as his people among all the peoples of the world. But instead, Jesus has come and declared war on religion. He has stepped into the temple. And because the temple, because the worship of Israel was fruitless, because it was pent up in self-worth, that if I do this, if I follow this, if I go through this ritual, then God will honor me, then God will bless me, then God will exalt me. He goes and he declares war, not on the Romans, but on the temple itself, on the very heart of Israel's worship. You'll say, well, they went back to worshiping probably in a few minutes even after this whole scene was over. I mean, as soon as Jesus left, like, things probably went back to normal, right? Well, this week was the remembrance of September 11th. It was the anniversary of September 11th. And if you remember, the terrorists, they flew their planes into the World Trade Center. They flew the plane into the Pentagon. And where else were they? Where was the third plane supposed to go? The White House. Right. But they weren't just trying to kill a lot of people, right? They were trying to make a statement. Like, all of those things represented symbols. It represented kind of our economic stability with the World Trade Center. It symbolized, the Pentagon symbolized our military might. The White House, it symbolized our political authority. These three things, that they were massively symbolic. So that these terrorists who flew these planes into these buildings, they weren't simply just trying to kill a lot of people. They were trying to say, look, the very foundations of what you believe in, the very foundations of who you are as a people, we can get to them. We can destroy them. Now, and I'm not saying Jesus is a terrorist. Please, you can Twitter that. Jesus is not a terrorist. But what he's doing here is far more symbolic than just trying to literally put an end to sacrifices in that moment. He's saying, I'm the Messianic King. I am the one that God has sent. And he's not declaring war on the Romans. He's not affirming you in your self-righteousness and in your self-worship and in your tendency to think that you've earned something with God or that you have something on all the other peoples of the earth. No, he's come to declare war on the very center of your identity. If you're raised as a Jewish child in Jerusalem, if you wanted assurance that you belonged to God, that you were righteous, that you were holy, that you belonged to him, all you had to do was point to the temple. That the temple was the place where God dwelt. It was the place of your identity, of your hope. Because the temple was there, because sacrifices were done there, because people would pilgrimage from all over the world to come there to see and meet and pray to God, that was the center of, that was where God's feet rested, according to the rabbis. And so for the Messianic king to march into that temple and to declare war on it, that was just completely outside of your grid. The Messiah would come and he might cleanse the temple. And in your Bibles it might say, Jesus cleanses the temple. But it's not a cleansing, it's a cursing. I mean, what did Mark surround this story with? The fig tree. Does Jesus cleanse the fig tree? What does he do to the fig tree? He curses it. God has come not to revise religion. He's not come to kind of clean things up a bit for Israel or for us. He's come to declare war on any place that Israel in that time put their hope, put their trust, put their identity in anything other than Jesus. And he's come to do the same thing in us. Jesus hasn't come simply to make you more moral so that you can earn something with God. He hasn't come up to tidy up your religion. He doesn't want you to purify how you worship at the temple of your own hearts and how you think you can earn something with this God. He's come to curse it. And so I want us to see three things tonight. First, when Jesus is making no apologies anymore. He's not trying to keep people quiet. He's not healing someone and then saying, hey, don't tell anybody about this. He's coming in the full display of the whole nation. He is coming in on a colt. He is being sung of as he marches into the city by tens of thousands of people. Have you ever heard the voice of tens of thousands of people all singing together from Psalm 118? Or just singing? He's declaring and making it very, very clear who he is. He is God's anointed. He is the coming king, not just any king, but the king in whom God is establishing shalom and peace and righteousness and goodness. He is God's chosen one. The second thing is he has come to declare war on the enemy of God. And that enemy isn't the Romans. It's not the Democrats or the Republicans. It's not the homosexual community. It's not Hollywood. It's none of these external things. It's none of these things that we would point to and say they're our enemy. He's come to declare war on the establishment of some sort of religion in our hearts whereby we earn something with God. Anything in which we would say, man, I'm righteous or I'm good because of this. This text, it makes it really, really great. I love how Mark points out that this fig tree, that it's leafy. But it has no fruit. Religion always looks good. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't do this, I don't do this. I do this, I help the poor, I recycle. I vote for the right guy. I listen to the right music. I do this, I do that. And look at the fruit of my life. But Mark says those are leaves. It's not fruit. And so maybe some of you have come from more spiritual backgrounds, or you've were raised in the church. I mean, the temptation for you is to think that, I mean, because you don't do these things and you do these things, because you avoid certain sins and you avoid associating with certain kinds of people, or you vote the right way, now you're righteous. Mark says that's not fruit, those are leaves. And maybe you're not from a spiritual background and you think, man, if I can just have a successful life, I can achieve a lot in business, or I can, my family life can go well, I can be a good husband. Mark calls those leaves, and your life is fruitless. So religion always looks good, but it's always fruitless. In the end, it's just putting on a show. It's just telling passerbyers, look what I've got, when you've got nothing. So Jesus comes with all authority to destroy our leafiness, to destroy all the things that you would put on to show the world or to show those around you that you've got it together, that you're good, that you've achieved something. And just because maybe you're irreligious, maybe you've never had anything to do with the church, I mean, you're just as in danger of this as those of us who were raised in the church. And if you were raised in the church and you've heard the gospel your entire life, you might be in more danger than anyone else in this room. Because there's this constant temptation in religion to begin to think, because I go to church, because I read my Bible, because I sing the right songs, that somehow that makes me a Christian, that makes me good, that means that my life is bearing fruit. They're just leaves. You're just doing those things to cover over a heart, man, that is using good deeds to avoid God. And so God comes in Jesus as the King, bringing the day of the Lord, declaring war on the enemy of God, which is religion, which is anything that you would put your identity in, anything that you would put your hope in besides Jesus himself. And Jesus comes to replace that. Look with me at the bottom section. Starting in verse 22, Peter, being the brilliant man that he is, observes the dead tree and says, "Look, Jesus, the tree is dead." That's verse 21. And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," really important that you know what he's talking about here. He's not just giving this generic command saying, hey, if you just pray that, say, Mount Evans would be moved or cast into the ocean, and you believe it'll happen, that'll happen. I've heard some name it, claim it, health and wealth pastors from various parts of the city, or not the city, sorry, maybe, but different parts of the country, they turn to this text and they say, look, if you'll just pray these things, if you'll pray that God will make you healthy, if you pray that God will make you wealthy, if you pray that God will make all the things go well in your life, then they will go well in your life. Well, that's not what this text is saying. If they're leaving Jerusalem and they're crossing through the valley, they go up to the Mount of Olives and they go to where this fig tree is. If you look back across the valley, there's a mountain there. And on the top of the mountain is the temple. And so Jesus here isn't saying, hey, look, if you just pray that you can move mountains, then you can move mountains, and we can all just come in here and clap our hands and sway back and forth about moving the mountains. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you ask God to move this mountain, this temple mountain, this locus of religion, this place where people are finding their identity, their hope, their righteousness in something other than me, if you ask God to move that mountain, that temple, that it would be cast into the sea, and you don't doubt, it will be done. Jesus isn't talking about how powerful your prayers are in this passage. He's talking about how irrelevant that mountain is now. For centuries, it was the place where God dwelled. He says, it means nothing to God anymore. And you need to hear that. It means nothing to him anymore. It's irrelevant. Toss it in the sea, let's toss it in the sea. You want it to disappear, let it disappear. Your attempts to earn God's favor, they mean nothing. My attempts to be good, to show God how good I am, toss him in the sea, man. They will get you nowhere with him. So Jesus says first, that temple means nothing. In other words, I've come, I've replaced it. Be taken up and thrown to the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, verse 24. So there's a therefore. Cheesy hermeneutical point. If there's a therefore in your Bible, you should circle it and say, what's it there for? Okay. So there's a therefore, what's it there for? Therefore. So therefore always means, because this is true, therefore this is true. So therefore, because that mountain has no value anymore, because religion, man, this religion, this way that they've twisted the temple into some form of self-righteousness, it's no longer It's pointless because the fulfillment of it has come. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. A little word about this word, whatever, or we always have to read in context, right? So if I ask Jenny about Rebecca's baby shower last night. That was last night, right? Last night. And I say, was everyone there? And she says, yes, everyone was there. And I say, was Brad Pitt there? I've missed the context, right? Unless you have a old friendship with Brad Pitt. And so the whatever there, you can't read it as a whatever. Like, you have to read it in context, okay? So whatever. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And so he's talking about forgiveness. But I think if we just talk about what prayer is about here, we miss the deeper point. You see, in Jesus' day, where you prayed was the temple. And if you were in Rome, you prayed towards the temple in the hopes that God would hear because he lived there. And so it was not this thing where you could just pray anywhere and it was just God was with you everywhere and you could just pray in a closet somewhere. The idea at the time was that if you were to pray, you were to pray in the temple. And if you couldn't make it to the temple to pray, then you should turn your face towards the temple because that's where God was and that's where prayers should go if God were to hear them. But Jesus does something amazingly universal and narrow. He says, whenever you pray, and you there is plural. And so he turns to his people, his church. And he says, no longer is the temple the place of prayer, but now my people are the place of prayer. No longer is some building the place where God dwells, but now my people are the place where God dwells. No longer is some place on a mountain over in Jerusalem the place where God's presence is and where you're to hear, where he said to hear your prayers. Now, in the midst of God's people, pray, God will hear you. You see, the temple has been replaced by a people. And don't forget what he said as he began to pronounce judgment on the temple as he's turning over tables. He says that this house, it was meant to be a house of prayer. What? For all the nations. He's quoting there Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56, it talks about how God was going to call all peoples to his temple to worship him and to pray to him. And so it wasn't just that the temple was to be a place where everyone prayed for the nations. It was meant that the temple would become a place where all the nations streamed. And so the call to the church here, the call to us, is that we are the dwelling place of God. And this gets fulfilled as God gives us his Spirit, and the Spirit of God begins to dwell in the midst of us. Not you as an individual, although that's true somewhere else. But Jesus' point is that as we gather, as we are the people of God, the church, this is where God is. But it's not just for us, it's for all the nations. It's for everyone. And what's interesting about this in the gospel is it's amazingly universal, but extremely narrow. And so the call is to everyone. Come and worship this king. Come and bow down. Come and pray and sing to the one who made you, who calls you to worship himself. But you have to come to this one, not just anyone. Jesus hasn't just come to destroy some Christian version of religion. He's come to destroy all religions. All attempts to earn something with God. Jesus has come and he's replaced the temple with his people. And he's replaced it with himself. Next week, Jesus will begin to clarify this and how this happens and how this begins to work itself out in our lives. And how in history this is going to play itself out. But tonight, we've got to see the authority of Jesus and the majesty of Jesus. My prayer coming in tonight was that just as the disciples, the excitement was building with them as Jesus begins to march into his city, our hearts would begin to resonate with the excitement that they had to be feeling. And then the shock that they had to feel. As he doesn't declare war on anything out there, but he declares war on the thing we've put our hope in, that we've put our trust in. God, through Jesus, in effect, is saying, no, the greatest enemy to me is that thing within your own heart that says, that says my identity is here, my righteousness is here, my goodness is here. But here's the call. Turn away from whatever that thing is. Whatever forms of righteousness or religion you've put your hope in. And come to the one who fulfills all that the temple was meant to be. The presence and the righteousness of God is no longer in a building. It's no longer in your good works. It's in Jesus. God will hear you in Jesus. And there was another function that the temple performed in the life of Israel. You see, you didn't have to be perfect to be counted righteous among God's people. You just had to obey the law. And when you failed to do so, you would turn to the temple. A sacrifice would be performed on your behalf, and your sins would be washed away with the blood of the animal. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of that sacrifice. He comes as the one in whom the forgiveness of your sins is offered. He comes, and in just a few days after this event, he will die on a cross hanging the lamb that was slaughtered for the forgiveness of our sins. So tonight I plead with you to turn away from idols, to turn away from anything that you worship other than Jesus, anything you find your identity or your righteousness in, and search your hearts. But don't just turn away. Come to this one, this bloody lamb who died for our sins, who conquered sin, who conquered death, who is our king and replaces the temple. So tonight, to respond to this call, we're going to take communion. We do every week. And we're going to come and this bread that Christ gave us the night before he died, man, he broke it and he said, this is my body. Take and eat. And he poured wine and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And so tonight, turn away from wherever you find your righteousness and come to this table and celebrate with us the broken body and the spilt blood of our Lamb. He is our King and he is our temple. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you didn't come and declare war on people. That you didn't come and declare war on all of your enemies, lest we would all be dead. But you come and declare war on the enemy of our joy, the enemy of our life and our righteousness. You declare war on all the places in us and our hearts that we would trust besides you, that we would look to for fulfillment and meaning and identity besides you. So Holy Spirit, man, we just plead with you that you would come and declare war in this room. And for the good of your people, for the good of this city, God, that you would wage war on every corner of our hearts that trusts in something besides Jesus. That you would call us away from all of those things to the table, to remember the body and the blood of Jesus, to find forgiveness, identity, righteousness there. And then to be knit together by your Spirit as your temple. So God, come and help us. Help us to repent. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.